Well, we're going to end our Ezra study today, and chapter 10 is the toughest chapter to explain in the book. And if you've been reading it, you understand that. I've prayed more this week probably than for any sermon I've ever preached, because it's a tough one. And so we'll get to just a little bit. I remind you that chapter 7, verse 27, to the end of chapter 9, Ezra, we call the memoirs, he writes in the first person. That's all. And now he goes back to chapter 10 and he writes in a more normal narrative, like kind of looking down on it. He's a part of it, but looking down on it, where in 10 to chapter 7 and 9, he's kind of says him right in the midst of it. And both of them, he's right there, of course, but he just writes in a little different narrative than that. I came across this cartoon this week that I thought was pretty appropriate to this and the sermon. Paul, speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy, your assignment is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and to do so with great patience and instruction. And then he says, the ministry is no place for wimps. Okay, thinking, as long as I'm appreciated, looked up to in the community, and no one opposes me. Joe McKeever does these. He's a former pastor, many-year pastor, and great cartoonist. I thought it was very kind of the Lord to bring that cartoon, because that's what I feel a little bit was this passage. It's not easy being a leader and having to confront people about their sin and moments. I found this cartoon to be true of my 45 years in ministry. A little background. I've been a youth pastor in three different churches. 7 years in one, 3 years in another, and then 5 years in my third church. Then in my third church, as youth pastors would say, I took a step down. Become the associate pastor. We always have a little bit of thunder there. And as associate pastor, I was there for another 4 years. So 7 years one church, 3 years another, and then 9 years in my last church that I was a part of. But then I took the biggest step down to come here to Majestic to be the senior pastor. It's all right, I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying that's what youth pastors say. I think that's taking a step up. No, as youth pastors say, that's taking a step down, all right? You're abandoning the youth ministry. I love students. I love to be with them. And I prepared to be a youth pastor all my life, and God changed those things. So for the last 23 years, I've been in this role here as a senior pastor. And thank you. I got to get to know this. It was never my goal to be a senior pastor. I wasn't one that's going to go like this. Youth pastor, associate pastor, senior pastor. That's never my goal. And there's a few reasons why I didn't want to be a lead pastor or a senior pastor. The first is this. Writing and delivering sermons almost every Sunday is really hard work. Some of you who have served as pastors or your teachers, you know how that is. You have a passage or a thought going through your mind, and you sit down, and as you start writing it, you realize the page is blank. And if you want to have a sermon or a lesson or whatever it is, you have to, like, put some words to that. And sometimes you go, I really have no idea. I have no idea how to work on this. And then you just start typing things in, you think through, you know, things that you've thought, and it all kind of comes together, and sometimes it's really good, and sometimes it's not quite as good. You're more the judge of that than I am. I used to go home and ask Alicia how I did. I don't do that anymore. Second reason why I really didn't want to be a senior pastor is this. It's really hard work leading the ship. The entire ship. It is really hard. There's just so much that goes on that you have your hands on it, and it has to be taken care of and worked on. I know we only work one day a week, and usually not very long. I only have to give you two sermons, and then it's all over, right? It's just hard. Your hands are a part of everything in some way. And we have great staff. They do their thing, but we still connect. All these things connect us together with our children ministry, with Nicole, Elisha, our youth pastor, Renee Smith, now a custodian, Kay in the office. I mean, we're always connecting all these dots together. You see, tomorrow we have guys coming in to replace the exit lights that are out. There's somebody coming in to redo the sound system over there. We have a guy coming in to talk to us about a copier, because we're going to have to replace the copier at times. We're going to quit servicing our brand of copier. But that's just in the morning time. And we're all a part of that. You know, you're connecting them and those sorts of things. It's just hard. As a youth pastor, you can connect right here. And you do more things than that, of course. But that's your place of focus. And all that comes together. More so as a senior pastor. The third reason is this. It's hard work being the buck. It's hard work being the buck. As a youth pastor, youth associate, I had my senior pastor to go to. If there was a problem, something I couldn't solve, and I needed his help, I could go to him and dump on him. Poor guy. It's just really hard. And you know your job. You're the buck at first place. I mean, you've been the buck over everything. I understand that. But you put all that together, this is a pastor. It's a job. It's hard work. You throw in the spiritual element that goes with that, it ratchets up a little bit higher. Those are the reasons that I didn't really want to be a senior pastor, because I knew what it would cost. And it'll be really, really hard. But there are advantages to being a senior pastor and a lead pastor. You get all the M&Ms and Kit Kats that you need for the next year, which many of you gave over pastor appreciation, and also a gift from the church. But the best part is I get to know you all. I get that opportunity to know you all. And I get the opportunity to be loved by you and to express love back to you. So thank you for that. I really, really appreciate that. And I know as a pastor, it doesn't matter what your position, I haven't always handled things perfectly. I know that. I guess I'm kind of human. And I know that some things that I've handled at times through the years have been hurtful or not accepted by people. And I hurt for that. I hurt that I've hurt people. That's not meaning to, of course, but I hurt for that. I hurt that there's probably some people that maybe don't have some good thoughts about me because I made some decisions that they didn't agree with or maybe even understand. That hurts me. I like to be appreciated and looked up to. No one opposes me. I mean, which of us doesn't, right? But I hurt for that. So we try to work together here at Majestic with the leadership team or with leadership team. And there's a couple of things that gives us perspective as we talk about things. Like tomorrow night we'll have an elder team meeting. It gives us perspective on things that are taking place. It also provides protection regarding decisions, because decisions are hard. They impact people, and we want to do the best job and work with people and to grow with them. And it gives you a prayer break. working with our DP team and our elder team and the other teams. It gives us a prayer base to be able to help us as pastors. And so I just want to thank you. I want to thank you all for working with me. You're loving on me, even when it may not be comfortable or I may not say things right. But I appreciate that so much. And I haven't told you so long, but I love you. And I'm really thankful. I'm thankful I've had the opportunity to be here. This is not a resignation speech, so you know that. Okay, just so you know. Okay. But thank you. Thank you so much for your kindness to me and your grace to me. Help me to become a better man of God and also a better leader. Thank you so much. But I guess I'm sure Ezra experienced the same thing. I'm sure he experienced the same hurts, the same feelings, the same love, the same struggles as he led, and I mean especially about chapter 10. He served with the team. I remind you, decisions he made here, he might have been the reformer, he might have been the leader of it, but he had a team of people helping him to make these decisions, especially this one that we refer to today, where he confronts the sin of intermarriage with ungodly people and unholy marriages. And you know what? I'm sure that there were some people that were hurt. Maybe not understanding. Maybe even anger by the decisions they made. But their goal was to honor God, to lift him high, and honor his word. So, I'm going to read part of chapter 10. I am not going to read verses 18 through the chapter, through the end, because that's a bunch of names. And that's for you to figure out those things. Or to get your new version out and listen to them pronounce their name, as some people did when they go now. Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, where the people wept bitterly. And Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And they took an oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chambers of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water. And he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over the matter is turned away from you. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported it. Then the returned exiles did so. As are the priests, selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to the fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the tenth month, they sat down to examine the manor. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Father, this is your word, and it's not easy to figure out. So help me, what I've done, bring honor to you. As I look at verses 1 and 2, I just put this heading. The people join Ezra in confessing their sin. That's not the idea of reminding you of this, but repentance, turning away from our sin and turning to God, saying, no, that's not the way I'm going to go, but I'm going to go this way. Repentance requires humility and honesty. There's no way to get around that. When we repent or confess, for sin, we need to agree with God that it is sin. As I put it to you last week, but God, when I sin, I hurt you. God, when I did that which I shouldn't have done, it was a violation of you and your holy word, I sin. Now, it's hard for us to do that. I realize that. It's hard to always put it that way, but thinking of it that way is much more than, as I said last week, I'm sorry. But flipping, you know, just get it over with, God. You know who I am. No. You're agreeing with God. Confession gives that sense. I agree with God that what I did was wrong, and it was sin. I also said this. True repentance makes no excuses for sin. The devil made me do it, right? That's like many years ago. It still gets passed, right? The devil made me do it, or... Oh, Lord, you know, I'm such a weak person. It was just right there. You know, the apple was just right there. Adam and Eve, right? It was just right there. And I'm human, Lord. Well, he knows that, probably, pretty well. But true repentance doesn't make excuses for our sin. I sinned when I... When we look at this passage, these people were humble and honest about their sin. In some fashion, they go through and they mention their sin. I'll just give it to you. In verse 1, it says, they wept bitterly. Why are they weeping bitterly? Not because they've eaten an onion. They weep bitterly because they know they've sinned. In verse 2, we have broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Verse 3, and let it be done according to the law. Verse 6, over the faithlessness of the exiles. Verse 9, trembling because of this matter. Verse 10, you have broken faith and married foreign women. 11, make confession, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign women. Verse 12, they say, it is so. Verse 13, we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Verse 14, let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives. 14, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. Verse 17, come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. They're honest about their sin. They're humble about it. All these various ways, in some way, some explicit, some implicit, they say, we have sinned. Now, I'm sorry. They know that. They join with Ezra in confessing their sin. There's no excuses in here. I mean, there could have been, of course, but it's not recorded for us. But they don't make excuses for their sin. This is an issue of holiness or faithlessness. So I ask you, how did you do this week in your repentance and confession from your sin? Does this picture what you did with your sin, what I did with my sin? I have to admit to you, I've been on heightened repentance over the past 2 or 3 weeks from this passage. I've never been very good about repenting of my sin or confessing of my sin. I was too cavalier about it. But man, after this, after reading all this, I've been saying a lot more. Lord, when I did this, I sinned. Now, it's not because I sin more. It's because I've been heightened a bit. How they responded to their sleep. I encourage you to take it more seriously too. To be honest, to be humble, no excuses, and just say to Him, God, Holy God, when I sin, this is what I do. It hurts you. It grieves you. As we move on in this passage in verses 3 through 5, the people agree to obey God's commands. They haven't done that as they should have, but now they agree that, okay, this is what we need to do. That's the way to move forward. And they make a covenant, an oath before the Lord, to move away from these unholy relationships. Interestingly, one of the commentators says that the word marriage, that's in verse 2, and the word put away in verse 3 are not the usual words that they would use typically for marriage and also for divorce. They're a little bit different words. And as he takes that, this one who studied way more and has a Hebrew background to be able to understand it, he says, it may be that these relationships were not officially married, but they were, as we would put it, they were just living together. Now, it doesn't really matter whether they're just living together or whether they're married. They weren't supposed to marry. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Do not intermarry with the people of the land. He gave that command many years ago. He gave the command because he knew that it would bring trouble to them. He knew that it would cause people to turn away from the holy God, from himself, because that's what happens. So, I'll remind you this. Marriage is a holy relationship. And it should not be entered into lightly, as maybe was said in your wedding ceremony or marriage ceremony. This is serious. It is important. And whether they were actually married or just living together, they understood they were in sin. You don't have to convince them of that. They're the ones that keep saying, we've sinned, we've transgressed, we haven't done what God asked us to do. So you know this, but I remind you, Genesis 2:24, marriage, one man, one woman, one life, one lifetime. That's what God wants for us. And I always say to you, make marriage official. Make marriage official. It's good to have a piece of paper that says, we're married. I think you can't find that scripture, but I think the law of the land helps us to understand. The second thing this will do, you'll do that. You'll make it right. Then you know you don't have to work on any, just going, well, I know this isn't right. And you know what? The people around you will know that too. You don't have to, you know, hedge with it, you know. Make it official if that's the case for you. Or your friends, encourage you to make it official. To honor God, especially as Christians, to honor God in that relationship. Covenant. It should be a covenant relationship. How important it is. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, man, don't make a vow unless you're going to fulfill that vow. You do yourself a disservice. You make a vow and you don't follow through. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. There's no middle ground. Make a covenant and then do it. If you don't want to make a covenant, an oath, any kind of oath, then don't make it. Don't put yourself in that place where you have to back out of it. Make sure you follow through. The people here recognize that they haven't honored God. He's went through all those ways. They haven't honored God. And they recognize, and they make an oath and a covenant. They're going to do what the law says, the commandments of God, and we're going to do what we should do and bring honor to the Lord. Verses 6 through 8. Ezra prays and plans for the execution of the separations. He repents again for their sin, their faithlessness. But I think with the praying came planning. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this situation? And verse 7 details what they're going to do. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if any who didn't come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and himself banned from the congregation, excommunicated from the congregation of exiles. They took it serious. It was serious business. There's no fooling around with what's taking place here before them. Verses 9 through 12. Ezra calls the men to separate from their wives. I told you this is hard. This is not easy. The day of reckoning has arrived, it says. Then all the men of Judah, verse 9, and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. They took it seriously. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. I think it's significant. Where they sat. They sat in front of the temple. And who's in the temple? The presence of God. He's saying to them, this decision you're making, this oath you're making, God's going to witness it. God's going to witness it. Because his presence is right there. They're facing the temple of the presence of God. I think it might be a little bit like you're the... I don't even know if they do this anymore. You're going to court or whatever. Place your hand in the Bible. Right? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? That type of thing, so help me God. I'm sure they probably don't use God's name. Don't want to involve him in this, right? But that's what they're doing. By sitting in front of the temple. Saying, the presence of God is here. So, but it says this about them. It says that they trembled in this matter. Why did they tremble? Because the presence of God is there. They know that God is saying to them, you need to return to your sin. You need to follow my commandment that I've given to you. And live holy. Do not enter into relationships. He's also said that it's kind of practical. It's raining like crazy. It's probably December. Early rains have come. And it's cold. And it's miserable. So they're trembling on the inside because their heart isn't where it needs to be, but they're trembling on the outside because of the weather and the physical nature of rain during that time. So we can picture them standing there, trembling. But while they're there, they come up with another plan, an alternate plan, which was a good plan. It says of them that they understand the rain's going to be a hindrance to what's going to take place, because there's going to be an examination. There's going to be a time of questioning. There's going to be a time of standing before the judges and knowing what's going on. They know that it's going to take time to do that. And they want it to be orderly. They know that the weather's making it really, really difficult. And it means that as they come to Jerusalem, a lot of people got to make accommodation requests. So there's going to be a lot of movement taking place there. So they, I think in wisdom, they suggest an alternate plan. And they give that alternate plan out there. They say that, how about first of all, our family, not all our families have to come here. That's the way I see it. Not all our families have to, because could we use the heads of the families to be able to come and to represent us as we do this examination, if that could be helpful. They know that it's going to take time to put this into place, this action into place. It won't happen tomorrow, but they'll be processing toward it. The people's coming and the examination to take place with husbands and wives. They know that it needs to be orderly and done right and well, because this is a difficult thing. But even in that, they don't skirt the issue. They don't, put it underneath the rug, as they say, put it under the rug, the issue under the rug. They take it out and they say, we want the fierce wrath of God to not be upon us. Man, if I need sin that way, and said, you know what? I'm sitting here with this choice. I can follow God, or I can follow my desires, my flesh, and do this. If I would think, I don't want the fierce wrath of God upon me. I don't want his justice upon me. I don't want his discipline upon me. That might keep me from going over here and going, no, it's not a big deal if I sin. All I got to do is go, I'm sorry, when I get done, right? And if we remember how much of hurt God had in sin, we would have a different response to the temptation that's before us. They know God is a God of justice. He loves, cares, but he's a God of holiness. And they know they're experiencing the fierce wrath of God upon themselves. It says in verse 15, there's some people oppose this, Jonathan, Jehaziah. We don't know if they opposed it because they were against it or they didn't think it was happening fast enough. It doesn't say. It just says they opposed it. Right? I'll remind you this. But as Ezra's doing this, as he's leading in this, his leaders are with him. He's not doing this on his own. He's the reformer. He's running out in front of everybody. But his leaders, the officials, the judges who are going to make these decisions, they're with him. And they've helped him to come to this point that before them. One of the authors read this. He said, the proceedings were undertaken by duly appointed authorities in the community. This is verses 16, 17. It was not merely Ezra's doing. The need for rigorous inquiry was an established part of the duties of judges in Deuteronomy 17. And we know from this text that it took 3 months for them to make an examination, for these men to come in, an examination of who they're married to, why they're married, and does this bring honor to God. I think that's probably what happened. They came in with their wife or their husband, and there was a discussion. What do you believe? Are you a God follower? Are you not a God follower? They have to ask questions like that to know, how do we proceed forward from this time? Okay, we're done. We're not done because there's some questions that probably run through your mind like they ran through my mind. The first question is this. This seems really unkind and unfair. The separation of those who are God-fearers and those who are not God-fearers, and they're saying, we can't be together again. Is it fair? Is this separation fair? Anybody think of that question you've gone through? I guarantee if you read it, man, it just doesn't seem right. Why does God do this at this time? I remind you this. The Lord's overriding commandment all through Scripture is to be whole. To be whole. He says in Leviticus chapter 19, what? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. That's what he asks us to do. But he has his character. We see his character. Therefore, he says, I want you to live that way. Live with the character in front of you and behind you and on the sides of you. Because that's who I am. And I want you to live that way. He says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves. Therefore, be holy. Consecrate yourself. And therefore, be holy. We know, as I mentioned already from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, that these relationships, the God fear with the non-God fear, did not bring honor to God. This is what it says. You shall not intermarry with them. Put it in a fun way. What part of not do you not understand, right? You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they, here's the command, here's what it will result in. For they would turn away your sons from following me, to serve other gods. It's pretty clear. He gave them that command. God fears, marry God fears. God fears, don't marry non-God fears. Why? Because it will distract you. It will deceive you. It will take you away from following me. A godly marriage is a sacred relationship that requires holiness. I know this is hard. It's difficult. I'm just trying to give you my thoughts, putting it all together to help us understand it. Me to help understand it a little bit better. Third thing is this. Sin must be dealt with. Wasn't easy. That cartoon? That cartoon? This is not for wimps. You know, Ezra wasn't a wimp. And his leaders weren't wimps. They knew what God's word was, and they said, we must do God's word. Why do we do God's word? I'll tell you why. Because God knows what's best. They got one amen out of that. God knows what's best. Why? Because he's God. If he wasn't God, he'd be like you and me, and we don't know what's best for us. I mean, he got some ideas about it. But the fact is, we don't know. God puts these things in our lives, these guardrails, these guidelines, because they're guardrails to us. That if we will follow them, it'll keep us from bad situations, and it'll keep us in blessing with him, in favor with him, and it'll protect us, and it'll provide for us if we do what he said. And you know that. I'm not going to have to convince you of that. I hope not. You know that. You've seen in your own life. You've seen when you've walked down the road away from God. You see what it results in. When you've walked down that road with God, you see what it results in. God's help. God's peace. The things that come. Is it easy? No. But those are things he says are part of obedience. He knows what's best for us. And he knew that wasn't best for them. And so he says, don't do it. Now they're saying, you're right. Man, he doesn't give us any understanding. But he says, you're right. We understand that now. And we want to do what's right. And we want to be in the right relationship with people here and with God. I have heard you say this more than once. The only thing more costly than obedience is disobedience. The only thing more costly than obedience here was really hard. Obedience to other things that we need to do can be very hard. It's not as hard as what happens with deception. Now, this is the fourth thing, but remember this. The non-God-fearers have a chance to become God-fearers. The opportunity was there to follow God, even though they weren't from it. The opportunity is there for him to follow. It says in chapter 6, verse 20 in Ezra, it says, the Passover meal, I'm adding that in there, it says, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. The opportunity was there for them to turn from being a non-God-fearer to be a God-fearer. Just like the opportunity is out there for people today to turn from not following Christ to follow Christ. Y'all made that decision at one point in your life. We made that decision. But the opportunity is there. The opportunity has been there for them to turn to God, even as they go through this separation time. Quite possibly some at that point said, I need to follow God. I watched my husband. I watched my son. I need to follow God and do what he asked me to do. A friend of mine, Phil Largent, I worked with him at my third church. Great guy. He wrote an article this week. Just happened to come to me this week. Johnny Dasher sent it to me, too. It's called, Are Different, Be Different. And you shall be holy men to me. Exodus 22:31. Phil writes, there's a consistent message from God to his people. Be holy. I was like, Phil, listen to my sermon already. From these early chapters of the Old Testament and New Testament, the message is the same. Be holy. See 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, which is a quote of Leviticus 19:1. Those who bear God's name are to be dedicated or consecrated to him, sacred to God. The most practical understanding of his words is that of set apart. We in Christ are set apart to the Lord. I love this next sentence. Our lives are to be set apart from the world and set apart to the Lord. That's me. Our lives are to be set apart from the world and to be set apart to the Lord. God has called us to be different from all others. He has not called us to be freakish or strange in style or behavior. We are to live as His. The differences we bear are certainly more significant than what building we enter on Sunday mornings. Our daily lives are God's. We look to God for His will, His direction, power, love, and His means. We look to God for wisdom, for guidance in building relationships, and so much more. If in no other way, we are different because Christ lives in and through us. Christ is in us. He lives in us. He wants us to live that way. Philippians 3:16, only let us live up to what we've already attained. We've attained His righteousness through justification, right? So live that way. Scott, live that way. I got the same struggle you did. Man, this study, this time, and it's really moved me. Not just to repent of my sin, but not sin so I don't have to repent of my sin. Right? Okay. All right. This is not the same. What takes place here is not the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. Now, one author says this. Paul's command here is probably directed to those who had married and then come to Christ, as meaning the Corinthian church now. A different situation than what we're dealing with here. Okay, here's a second question that hopefully maybe you asked, or that definitely I asked. What happened to those who had to separate? Fair question. Would you agree? What happened to those who had to separate? I'm not making assumptions because it doesn't say anything about that here. So these are my assumptions and commentator assumptions. Right. Probably there weren't that many that were involved in this issue. David Guzak in the Blue Letter Bible wrote this. In verses 18 through 44, there's a list showing that only 114 of those foreign wives refused to embrace the God of Israel and had to be divorced. You can read, that's all those names that are there in 18 through the end of the chapter. One author calculates that it was less than 0.5% of the people who were guilty of this pagan intermarriage and had to divorce their wife. So it may not be as widespread as what we think it was. But it's such a small percentage, it still had to be dealt with strongly, and it was. It also shows that many of the foreign wives, this is good news, did turn to God. There's a little bit more than that. Remember, 50,000 people came back from Babylon to Jerusalem in the first come back with Zerubbabel. About 18,000, 20,000 came back with Ezra, and the second time they came back there. So that's 70,000 people. We only come up with 114 here names. I didn't count them, but somebody else did. So it appears it's not that big an issue, but it needed to be taken on, and that many of those that weren't God-fearers turned to God during this time. Now, secondly, we could assume that the men who had to divorce their wives would have made some preparation for them and protection and provision for them. They had time to do that. They were a godly man. They would have done that and made some help for their wives and children. Third, those that chose not to choose God probably had their non-Jewish family to return to. They would have been right there. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but very difficult. But they probably had family to be able to turn to. And last is, the God of justice and mercy could provide for them like He did for Hagar in Genesis chapter 21. When she got sent away, God met her need, took care of her. That's what I have. Here's my closing statement. Okay, we made it through Ezra. And the most difficult part of Ezra. Chapter 10 is not easy study, as one might say. But again, the Word of God is honest about life and how we're to live. And it doesn't always agree with what we want it to say. Maybe better stated, we don't always agree with His Word and with Him. We're the problem, not Him. He knows what's best. We must look at God in the fullness of His character. He is holy and just. but he's also a God full of mercy and grace. And as the people admit in chapter 9, verse 13, if we were honest, we would have to agree with them when they said that, yes, seeing that you are God, have punished us less than our sins deserved. Don't we all know that? I mean, every time we sin, God could go, we know that. But you know what? He has loving kindness. He's patient. There's something about that, like in the second verse of Bless the Lord. Help me out here. I didn't write it down. What are the words? The second verse. He's rich in mercy. There you go. You can put up here. Thank you so much. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Aren't you glad? He hasn't punished us as much for our sins. He is great in your heart. He is kind. Yes, he's just. He's good. But he's also kind. And he loves us. So, keep leaning on the everlasting arms. It's Apton. It's Thompson. Keep leaning on the everlasting arms. And remember, you've got at least 10,000 reasons to bless this nation. Know that. And grow it. But live holy, my friend. Stop. Live holy. It honors him, and it's who he is. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. Help him live holy. That's why we have him. Temple's right here. You are his temple. It's where you live. Father, it's our chapter. As you've given it to us, as a picture so that we might live holy. We might be in the right relationships. Those relationships are honored. And you know, we've been in wrong relationships. We know how it can get us off track. And it can be hurtful. Us and to you. And help us to live in the world, but not ugly. Turn from our sin and come to you. And find your blessing, your peace, your favor, your help. Be good to be together today, even the hard passage. Thank you. The illumination you give to us to understand it better. Now help us to live it out. Be like Ezra. We studied the word. We taught the word. In Jesus' name. Oh, God's people said, you are sent.